Good morning. We're at Revelation chapter 2 again, and we're at verse 8, which is the letter to the church at Smyrna. We've just looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus. Remember, that's the church that was doctrinally sound and zealous for sound doctrine, and they were commended by Christ for that. But they had also become guilty of what we'd call cold orthodoxy. They'd left their first love. They'd abandoned the love that they had at first. And we spent some time talking about verse 5, which is the, or rather verse 7, which is the ending that comes with all of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you remember that we look back at some Old Testament texts and also Matthew 13, where Jesus explained why he spoke in parables. The reason he spoke in parables was because his truth is for believers, for his people, and parables then actually add to the blindness of those who refuse to receive. And so that's what that phrase is all about. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then that letter ended also, you remember, with a reference to the tree of life, which reminds us that the new creation is Eden restored once again, new heavens and new earth. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the letter to the church at Smyrna. Father, we ask your blessing and help as we look into your word again today. We pray that the letter sent to this little suffering church at Smyrna so long ago would speak to us, that you would use your word here to strengthen our faith. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. let's just read it first. Read it again, and then we'll get into it at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. All right, well, there's just four verses, four little verses, a short letter, and yet it is, if you wanted to receive a letter from Christ, this is the kind of letter that you would want. You would want to be a Smyrnian, I guess they would say, and certainly not a lukewarm Laodicean. Well, all right, the letter begins, as all the letters do, with a certain aspect of the vision of Christ taken from Revelation chapter 1 that John saw. In this case, he is presented to them as the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. And this is speaking, of course, once again, of Christ's sovereignty. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who started it all, and he is the one who is carrying out his plan so that it's going to finish exactly the way that he has decreed. And this is a real source of encouragement to Christians in this fallen world, particularly when they're undergoing, tribulation and poverty, as the people at Smyrna were. Christ is sovereign. There's nothing happening beyond his control. We'll see later on down in this letter, verse 10, mention of the devil. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, all right? And yet at the same time, we find, and we're seeing, if you're following the study of the Gospel of John on Wednesday mornings, you know that there has been, and there's going to be more, references to Christ's victory on the cross over the devil. That the devil is cast out. He is defeated. At the same time, we're in this already but not yet paradigm, that before Christ comes, that the devil is already defeated, and yet he's not yet defeated in the sense of final and ultimate, I won't say destruction, because he's not going to be destroyed, but he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, and then he will never have any ability to persecute anymore. He has no authority now. He's been defeated. Nevertheless, we see his activity here. Christ is also, he also presents himself to the people at Smyrna as the one who died and came to life. And again, when believers are going through times of persecution, sometimes they're killed, martyred. Well, here is this encouragement from Christ that he's the one who died and came to life. And those who die with him, in him, which, by the way, we must do if we're going to be, when we're born again, we're not only born again as new creations, but the old man, the old person we used to be in the first Adam, dies with Christ. And so it is those who die who come to life. As Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat dies in that sense and buried in the ground, it can't bring forth fruit. And so we die with Christ, but we die with the one who came to life and who has victory over death. All right, then, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Let me pull up my notes here, and and we will take a look at what I wrote down here. All right, here we go. Tribulation, poverty, slander, all right? We want to know what the experience is of a real Christian in this fallen world. There it is. Tribulation, trials, trouble, poverty as an example of one of those trials, and slander by the wicked as another example. Think about, well, first of all, just one of the most important methods of Bible study is just stare at it and make observations and think about it. So, for example, here in verse 9, I mean, if you really wanted to, this thing is loaded. Scripture is loaded with things that are so easy to skip by. So you have, what do you got here? You got, I know, all right? There's one thing. Tribulation is another one. Poverty, right? But you're rich. You want to think about that. Slander, and where's the slander coming from? Those who say they're Jews and are not. the synagogue of Satan. You see all of these things. You can see why a lot of the old Puritans, you know, when they're preaching, they would preach a whole long sermon on one verse, or sometimes just a phrase in a verse, right? So it's important in studying the Bible, you want to have the big picture, the big context, right? Even from, like in the last letter, it ended with the tree of life. So the context of that is clear back in Genesis, right? The tree of life, the Eden restored. But at the same time, there's also a place for the microscopic view. Now, you don't want to just do the microscopic view itself and forget the big context, or that's how a lot of real haywire teachings and so forth come about. But nevertheless, there's a place for careful observation. So first of all, we see here that Christ knows. He knows. He knows our situation. He knows our tribulation. He knows the poverty we experience. He knows that we're being slandered by the wicked. He knows, and in fact, you know, this knowing is a virtual experiencing. Not only has Christ himself experienced all of these sufferings when he was here in this world, but I think that it is accurate to say that he is experiencing them now. Because the idea is that, you know how in Matthew, when on the day that Christ returns and he says that, when he's talking about his sheep, his true flock, these people coming to him on that day, and he pronounces his blessing upon them, tells them to enter into their reward, and he tells them about their works, which they're kind of like oblivious to. They did it just, they loved others just because that's who they are now in Christ. But he tells them that, in that you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. All right? You see that? In that you did it. Now, it's a negative for the goats, right? In that you didn't do it to these, you didn't do it to me. But in this case, we see this identification of Christ, the Good Shepherd, with his people. So much so that it's not just an intellectual knowledge of our situation. I know your tribulation. I think it's accurate to say it's Christ's experience of our tribulation, so that when we're slandered, Christ is being slandered. When we're experiencing economic oppression, he is experiencing that poverty. And I suppose you see it. You think of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, right? Your rod and thy staff, they come. He's right there, present then with us. And that's encouraging. I think it's extremely important then for us to understand. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, when he says, let's see, I'll live dangerously here and see if I can find that. I'm sure you can find all kinds of examples of this in Scripture. here we are. Oh, there's that crown. We're going to come back to that again. Here we go. So Paul is saying to Timothy, you know, please come to me. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, gone to Galatia. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. They didn't necessarily desert in a negative sense, but they weren't able to be there with him. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, okay, and so on. Then he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And then he says, look at verse 16 here now. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. When Paul says the Lord stood by him and strengthened him, he's not just simply telling us that something nebulous or intangible. He's not just saying that, well, I know the Lord up there, way up there somewhere in heaven, is he sees me and he's standing with me and strengthening me and so forth. But I think there's a literalness to this. There is that Christ really was present there. And really was standing by Paul and strengthening him. And maybe it's in those kind of times that we really experience then his real presence. If you want to talk about the real presence of Christ, well, don't mess around with all the false teaching of Rome about the presence in a chunk of bread or as they claim, the transubstantiation and so forth, but rather this kind of a thing. Here is Christ, and again, I think it's correct to say, literally standing by Paul and strengthening him in that time. Christ is present, you know, by his Spirit. He says things like, and we'll come to it, I think, in John 14 or 16, something in the study of John. But he says things to his disciples and to us, something like, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Right? This is going to be after his death and resurrection and ascension. I will come to you. And he's speaking of his Spirit. So his Spirit is real. And his Spirit, he is in us. And so this is what we're looking at here. When he says to the Smyrnians, I know your tribulation and your poverty, he knows it, he feels it, he participates in that tribulation with us and stands right there than beside us. So I know, there it is, right? Your tribulation. Now look, consider this issue of poverty. And you know, look at the irony of these contrasts in Scripture. I experience poverty through economic oppression and so forth as a Christian, but I am rich. I lose my life for Christ's sake, and yet I have true life as a result. If I desire to keep my present life and focus on just my present life, then I will really lose my life. Those contrasts that were given in Scripture that show us that the truth in Christ is radically different than what appearances might indicate in this present world. So, but anyway, here's this matter of their poverty. One of the most common aspects of persecution of Christ's people is economic hardship. And it's like, if you refuse, now back in their day, if they refuse to pay tribute to the gods and idols of the trade guilds, remember, in the business world, then you're going to suffer. You're going to be cast out of the system. Maybe you'll lose your business and your livelihood, and you might not be able to pay for your house. You might lose your house. You know, all those kinds of things going on, and so you experience poverty then as a result. Economic hardship is a very, very common tactic of the devil. We see it all the time in helping abuse victims. You know, what's the scenario? The wicked abuser, he's got all the money, and he makes sure that his victim doesn't have any. So if it does come down to court proceedings and so forth, he's able to hire all the attorneys and so forth, and the victim doesn't have anything. That's just one example of this, but it's very common. I've got a note here to see Revelation 13:16. Let's take a look over there. Chapter 13, down in verse 16. Oh, this is about, yeah, here we go. this is the beast, the second beast. I saw another beast rising out of the earth and so forth, performing signs, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. And then, of course, you know, the infamous 666 number. How many volumes have been written of speculation on this 666 business and the mark of the beast? Well, what we want to just consider here is that this phrase... if you don't submit to the worship of the beast, all right, idolatrous beast, and remember, John tells us many antichrists have already gone out into the world. The spirit of the antichrist is here. So this kind of thing is happening now and has been happening for centuries, all through the history of the church. Unless you submit and worship the idol, then you're going to be ostracized. And in this particular case, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. We're seeing all kinds of crazy things floating around now in regard to the COVID pandemic and so forth about, you know, what's the mark of the beast going on here at some, you know, all this kind of stuff. You'll know it when you see it. It will always be involve a demand. It's like, think of Daniel's friends, you know, back in Babylon, and here's the image of Nebuchadnezzar, and when the orchestra starts to play Nebuchadnezzar's theme song, whatever it is, everybody's to bow down and worship, and if you don't, you're going to get cast into the fiery furnace, right? Well, that's the nature of the thing. Bottom line here, this aspect of that persecution is, if you refuse to worship the beast and be marked, whatever that mark might be, you're not going to be able to buy or sell, all right? And it is not wise, it's futile, and it's a waste of time to dive into all kinds of wild speculation about this mark and so forth now. The way we apply it now is, you don't worship a false god. You don't yield, even if it's going to result in some kind of economic persecution. And when the Antichrist finally comes, Christ's people will recognize him. We'll know it, and then things will become clear at that time. So there it is, economic oppression, and that's what the people at Smyrna were experiencing. let me go back here to the notes here. I've got a note here to read, Beale, page 61. The imperial cult, I guess that would be the worship of Caesar. The imperial cult, okay, permeated virtually every aspect of city and village life in Asia Minor. Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that's where all these seven churches were located. So that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and greater social standing only by participating to some degree in the Roman cult. Citizens of both upper and lower classes were required by local law to sacrifice to the emperor on various special occasions. And sometimes even visitors and foreigners were invited to do so. In addition, the city's history, the city of Smyrna, reveals its particular loyalty to Rome, especially the fact that it had built more than one temple in honor of the Roman religion. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, one of the things that a few of these cities, and I don't know if this is true of Smyrna or not, but some of these cities were declared tax exempt in some way by Rome. You know, maybe they'd been particularly loyal to the Roman emperor somehow or other, and he rewarded them by making them tax exempt. Well, if you've got these troublemaker Christians among you in your community, and they're refusing to offer sacrifice to the imperial cult, to Caesar, well, they could cost you that tax exemption. They could cause you economic hardship, and so some of that is the source of the persecution. Now you can think this through and apply it to our own situations then today, right? I mean, if you don't play along with the platform, if you don't go along with the system, then there's going to be oftentimes some economic fallout, right? It can cost you your career. Think of the medical profession. Think of a doctor, right? A Christian doctor. And the ethical scenarios that they are often presented with, and I have no doubt that if they refuse to prescribe some abortion medicine or whatever that might be, and they stand against that, then it can cost them their job. Right, it happens all the time. Professors in universities, you know, the universities are like so often are like the devil's propaganda machines, right? And think of a science professor. They, you know, if he, what if he starts to see some truth in aspect in the Bible, all right? In the Bible's account of creation. Well, man, they can get marked as a crazy person and thrown out of the university and lose their career. And you can, and it trickles down to, I can give you an example here. You know, we live in Tillamook County, and in the city of Tillamook, here's, you know, maybe lots of you have probably heard of Tillamook cheese, right? So here in Tillamook, there's this great big cheese, everybody calls it the cheese factory. Lots and lots of visitors. It's like a chief, if not the chief source of the economics of the community. And of course, then all the dairy farms that are out there connected with it. They sell their milk and so forth to the creamery. Now, are there examples of ways that a Christian could suffer economic hardship due to that particular system? I know, for example, of one case where one or two of the farmers are taking a stand against a particular way that the cheese factory people, the higher ups, have yielded to and promoted some unbiblical issues. All right, and these guys spoke up and said, "What do you think you're doing?" Right. Well, that's just one example of it, but boy, if you don't go along with the system, it can cost you your livelihood. And that you could find examples of that in any community, right? So this matter of economic hardship. So now, in addition to that, what else do we see here? In addition to poverty, and then Christ encourages them, right? He says, look, I see your poverty. I know your poverty. I know your tribulation and the economic persecution that you're experiencing. But here's the truth of the matter. Here's what's real. You're rich. And he's not just saying this in a way that, you know, he's not just coming up alongside of us and patting us on the back and saying, but hey, you know, you're really worth something. Well, we are in Christ, and we're worth something to him. But it's not, what I'm saying is, this is not just empty words. This is reality. Because, as we know, where is true wealth? I mean, real wealth. Where is it? It's in heaven. It's not here. The rich fool that Luke tells us about is the guy who's, you remember, he's building all these barns and so forth. So there, I've got many days to come ahead, and I've got all these barns full of grain, and on he goes. And then Christ tells him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and who will have all of your money now? And then he sums up the parable by saying people who are not rich toward God are fools. Well, heavenly wealth is heavenly, but it is real. The new heavens and the new earth are real. And we already possess them, but not yet, right? It's not consummated. We haven't come into our reward in full. Nevertheless, we are rich, and we're rich in Christ, and it is a real wealth. Now, you've got also in this tribulation this business of slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. All right, then, the slander of false religion, right? As we saw, the Roman emperor, the Roman civil authorities on occasion were ones who persecuted Christians. And that happens today as well. But the greatest persecutor of Christ's true people are the false people, the counterfeits, the false religion. That's how it was right from the get-go in the New Testament era. The chief persecutors of the church were Jews, the synagogues, right? And that's what was going on in Smyrna, apparently there was a, well, not apparently, there was a synagogue there. And you can bet somehow, well, early on, the Jews enjoyed certain privileges, certain benefits granted to them by Rome. Now, I'm not sure all why Rome did this, but the Jewish religion as such was recognized as a religion by Rome, and Rome cut the Jews some slack here. So they were kind of privileged in that respect. Now, no doubt this also would have entailed the Jews compromising in some way with Rome as well. Well, so here come these early Christians, and early on, right away, there was lots of the early Christians were Jews, okay? And Christianity had its roots and origin in the Old Testament. And so here the Jews, just like they viewed Christ, they see this as a threat to their world, a threat to their kingdom. And so you can bet that they would do everything they could to slander and spread false rumors and accusations against Christians. This is just an example. It's false religion is the chief enemy of Christ's people. So here is another example then of what it costs to follow Christ. It costs literally money sometimes, right? Economic hardship and persecution. But here also it costs reputation. And of course those kinds of tribulation are tied in together. But anyone who wants to be popular with the world can't follow Christ. You can't love the approval of men and the world and at the same time have Christ's approval. It just won't work. And so if you're going to follow Christ, if you're genuinely one of his people and you're born again, then you are not going to be popular in your community. It isn't going to happen. You know, the Bible says things like, beware when all men speak well of you. Watch out, because something isn't right. And we always go back to Christ. Did all men speak well of Christ? What was Christ's experience in this present world? And our experience in this present world needs to match up to what Jesus experienced then as well. And the fact of the matter is, most people who claim to be Christians are not Christian. They're not willing to pay the price. And the price that they're not willing to pay is so often nowadays so much less than what Christ himself paid or what the Smyrnians paid, right? In order to follow Christ. They don't want to pay that price then at all. And if we aren't willing to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Christ, then he flat out says he won't have us as his disciples. We won't be born again. Now notice this. This is a theme that keeps coming up, and it's vital for us to understand. You can't understand the big picture of the Bible if you don't understand this. You get this phrase, those who say they are Jews and are not. This synagogue of Satan, these Jews that were in Smyrna, who say they are Jews, but they're not Jews. What is this talking about? Well, it's talking about the true Israel of God. The true Israel of God is not the physical seed descendants, earthly people, the Jews, all right? Israel. The true Israel of God is his true people, those who are born again, Jew and Gentile, from every nation, those who are born again, circumcised of heart, okay? And you'll see in references that are made to these churches, such as Smyrna, true believers, you'll see that Christ regards them now as the true Israel. And the promise given to Abraham is realized by the true Israel, this has always been the true Israel, even in the Old Testament era. But remember, like, for example, Romans 2, I repeat this a lot here. Well, that's Revelation 2, just a second here. Romans chapter 2 and down right at the very end of the chapter here. Okay, check this out. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew, right, a true Israelite, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So the promises to Abraham are realized by Christ's true people, the true Israel, the church. And this whole business of, as you've heard me say time and time again, of dispensational theology that continues to insist that we're gonna have the earthly Israel, and that's gonna inherit the earthly Jerusalem and the earthly land of Canaan and so forth, and then you've got the church, and they keep separating these two, and that stuff will drive you crazy if you're trying to understand your Bible. You have to be constantly tweaking every reference to Israel and so forth in order to understand. Now, of course, the dispensationalists will come back and say, oh, you guys are the ones that are constantly tweaking the Bible. You spiritualize it, and so you don't actually believe what the Bible says, yada, yada, all that sort of thing. But here is, nevertheless, Romans 2, 28 to 29, there is the true Israel of God, okay? And we see that coming up all the time in these letters. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. And what's the implication? The implication is, but you are. You are the truth. These guys are a synagogue of Satan. Incidentally, then look at that. There's another mention of the devil. We got the devil here in verse 10 coming up, but we've also got him mentioned here in verse 9 in the title given to these Jews. It's a synagogue of Satan. This is it's not only is that synagogue not the true Israel, but it's like it's the church of Satan, all right? And so now, of course, people, now you freak out, you're some kind of anti-Semite or something. But the fact of the matter is, all false religion is a synagogue of Satan, okay? Not just the Jews, but nevertheless, that Satan was using that false religion, that synagogue, to false Israel, to persecute the true Israel. Okay, so we want to be wise about that. Let's look. We're just about out of time here, but let's look at verse 10. Let's see. Let me go back to my notes and make sure that I didn't skip something here. Oh, I've got a note here that says, see page 62 of Beale. Oh, yeah, here we go. This same thing, reiterating what I said, that the Jewish community there at Smyrna is identified as false Jews and a synagogue of Satan confirms again that the church is seen by Christ as the true people of God, the true Israel. Okay, that summarizes what we've said. And by the way, when we say that the earthly descendants of Abraham are not the true Israel, it doesn't mean that no Jew, physical descendant of Abraham, will ever be part of the new of the true Israel. It just means, like everybody else, they've got to be born again. They've got to be circumcised of heart. And I would say that not only is the real church, the true church, not only are we not anti-Semite, but in fact, we are the biggest fans of Israel, in the sense of the true Israel of God. You want to be a Jew, a real one. Like remember Jesus, he spots Nathanael coming, and he says, an Israelite, a true Israelite, in whom there's no deception, no guile. Well, you want to be that kind of a person? Well, then come to faith in Christ and repent and be born again and be circumcised of heart, and you will be part of the true Israel of God. Now, let's see here. And there's a lot of other, we're going to see some more examples of how Christ is addressing the church as the true Israel. Quickly here, where Jesus says that they are rich. In fact, they're rich. Well, contrast that with the Laodiceans. That's the last letter that we'll come to, the Laodiceans, you know, the lukewarm Laodiceans. For you say, I am rich. See, in contrast, they said, oh, look, we're wealthy. I've prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So Smyrna was an absolute opposite contrast, in a positive way, to that lukewarm business at Laodicea. And I wrote down here, real treasure is that which is laid up in heaven. It's eternal. The truth, this truth, is precisely the opposite of what the world and counterfeit churches say. Smyrna, as a church, is looked at as a miserable failure. Okay? There's very few people. They're poor. They're unpopular in the community. Let me ask you a question. Why should we be surprised if a church that is a genuine church is small and poor and unpopular in the community and regarded as fools? Why, where we should be surprised and suspect is when we see a so-called church being rich, popular in the community, and regarded as a great success by everybody around. Boy, look at that place down there. They know how to do this religion thing, that sort of a thing. Well, Jesus doesn't see it that way. That wasn't his experience in the world, and that's not the experience of his true people then today. So we need to be sure and see things as he does, and we'll be encouraged by that if we're part of the real church, if we're part of Christ's people and know him. Then when we experience tribulation and poverty and slander, which we will if we truly stand for Christ, then we know that. That should be actually an assurance to us as well. So I didn't have my mic on my shirt here, but it was sitting out here. I hope everybody can hear me. Okay, I'm sure. I think you can. So anyway, all right. Well, we'll stop right there. And I need to have some way where people can start. Hey, you don't have your mic on. I don't know how you can communicate that. I don't know. But anyway. We'll plan to pick up at verse 10. This is really interesting because it'll take us back to Daniel and his experience in Babylon, particularly when the church at Smyrna is told by the Lord that they will have tribulation 10 days. And that phrase 10 days is a loaded one that we will want to look at. So we'll start right there then next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do stand with us, that you're present with us in all kinds of, in all of our circumstances. We pray that we would believe that, that we would be encouraged by it, and that we would be people who genuinely want to follow in your footsteps no matter the cost. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
I didn't realize you didn't have an